All right, I want to deal with a passage this morning that I think in the circle in the community of grace is often found to be troubling, especially because we're living in a world of troublesome times. You don't have to go far. You turn on the news, just look at the news feed on your phone. You're seeing murder and mayhem and terrorism all around the world. It struck a little closer to home this week for a lot of Americans when we watched the tragedy in Paris on Friday and Saturday and realized that if it could happen in a major place like Paris, a city of romance, seems protected from some of the things like that, then why not in your backyard? And that's been the thought, the scary thought on people's minds and their hearts. And as we deal with those moments, we are confronted by a lot of things in the Word, and there's a lot of voices shouting from both sides of the aisle. There's a lot of anger, and there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of almost a spirit of retaliation. And then there's a lot of passivity on the other side of the aisle of those who are trying to equate a God of love and compassion and what we might even consider passiveness. Well, how do we deal in a world where, for those of us who truly believe, and I'm one of them, who truly believe that the kingdom of God is spreading over the globe and the knowledge of the Lord is increasing as the waters cover the sea, and that as grace goes out in ministers in people's lives, the world will become a better place, and indeed is becoming a better place. And then something tragic like this week happens, and it confronts that message and says, oh, really? How is the world truly becoming better when this can still happen on the planet? How are we to reconcile the words of Jesus, which are so blatant and so obvious about loving our neighbor, about how we are to treat the world around us, with the idea, the emotional retaliation that comes in seeing the things that happen around the world? So let's let the scriptures speak first. Let's let them speak for themselves as we read them. And then let's see where Jesus takes his audience and then how it ends up in the New Testament, all right? Troublesome passage, I'll admit. And I want to take my title this morning. Do we have that? In defense of his own. Watch our first scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is an interesting, first of all, interesting kind of Frankenstein sentence Jesus puts together. He takes two passages. He takes that you love your neighbor, which was the whole purpose. The Old Testament tells you to love your neighbor. And then he grabs a passage out of Deuteronomy where God says, because God never actually says in the law, hate your enemy. But what God does say in the law was, don't let your enemies into the temple. The Ammonite and the Moabite until the 10th generation shall not enter the presence of the Lord. And you were to fight to keep them out. And so the mentality then was, love your neighbor. Who was your neighbor? That was a big confusing part for Jews, because remember the man that said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? Remember? And so for a Jew, the neighbor was Jews. And who was the enemy? There you go, everybody else. And so Jesus actually fought against that mindset for a big chunk of his ministry, was to try to get people to broaden the definition of neighbor. That's why I included the story of the Good Samaritan. He goes, well, you guys don't like Samaritans. Let me tell you a story about the Good Samaritan. And so broadening the idea of neighbor. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus says, this is what you think. This is how you feel. This is what you approach the world as, because it's what you've been taught. 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now get ready, because this is a hard pill to swallow, okay? Love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I'll stop right there for now. I don't post a lot of stuff to Facebook just out on a whim. Most of you, if you've ever followed me or my ministry, you'll go a long, long time before Paul just gets on there and puts two sentences. You know, I mean, I'll post a sermon or talk about where we're going to go. And recently, in one of the last attacks a few months ago, I put this verse up. And all I basically just said, you know, it's a really tough dichotomy between the neighbor and the enemy. And so many of us struggle with this passage. And that's about it. That's about all I said. And the feedback, you'd be amazed at the feedback of those who rebut this verse with, yes, but this is a hateful enemy. These are demonic possessed, blah, blah, blah. And just this onslaught of anger towards the rest of the world. I wasn't even asking for the response. It's just simply a verse. How do we feel about the verse? So it told me how we feel about the verse is that Jesus is full of it. That's what the response told me. I didn't say that that's what I think about that. I just said that's what I think most people feel. They look at that verse and they say, that's all well and good for Jesus. But I refuse to feel that way about my enemy. I refuse to deny my emotion. I refuse to backtrack on how I feel about what's going on in the world, about what's going on in, around the earth. So how can we reconcile this verse? 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So Jesus is telling us that the sons of the Father have a unique way of viewing the world. And the sons of the Father have a way of viewing the world that looks like, go back one verse, to verse 44. The sons of the Father have a way of viewing the world that is completely unworldly. The sons of the Father love their enemies. They bless people that curse them. They're good to people that hate them. And even when they don't want to, they pray for those that spitefully use them. Why? Because they are not of this world. They are sons of the Father. And sons of the Father respond differently than sons of the world. And if you don't like the fact that sons of the Father respond differently than sons of the world, then there's either rebellion against the kingdom or there's a misunderstanding of your own place in that kingdom. Now, if it's rebellion against the kingdom, it's a way bigger job than I have in an hour to try to take care of. That's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Only he's going to do that. I'm going to step back and let him. But if it's a misunderstanding of who you are in the kingdom and how you can deal with your emotions in the kingdom, then I might be able to help. And I think most of our issues in the church is not the spirit of rebellion. I think most of our issues is a misunderstanding. It's a misunderstanding of the scripture. It's a misunderstanding of what Jesus wants. Listen, we've constructed a God in the modern grace church. I said the modern grace church. I don't even like the term grace church because what is the church without grace? But I use it because it's familiar and people know what you mean. We've constructed a God in the modern grace church who is so soft, so passive, almost to the point of laziness in defending his own. He never raises his voice. He never looks sternly. I was preaching recently in a place and I made a comment to the crowd about the Holy Spirit reprimanded me for something. He did. He does. Does the Holy Spirit ever reprimand any of you and say, come on? I don't know how it sounds to you, but for me, there's been a couple that were kind of like pop, pop. You know, where it was, and then there's been some less severe ones, and then there's been a couple pokes, and then there's been a good kick in the shorts a time or two. Whatever it feels like, I use the word reprimand. I go, the Holy Spirit reprimanded me. And someone came to me afterwards and said, you know, it really kind of bothered me that you used the word reprimand. I said, because when I see God, he always corrects with a smile. And something rose up in my spirit. And I thought, where in our development of understanding God did we make God a worse parent than us? Because if you've ever raised kids, every now and then the smile needs to stay in the closet and the reprimand needs to be stern. Not punch them in the nose, put them in the hospital. Let's don't run it as far to a demonic side as we can. But what about the rebuke, the stern rebuke where even Jesus can look Peter in the face and say to Peter with a pointy finger, I rebuke what you just said. And while we're trying to find God in Jesus, we often miss that the Jesus that walked the earth in defense of his daddy's name could get quite hot quite quickly. Because he didn't like people messing up the temple and keeping folk from being able to worship his father. So he builds him a whip, knocks over tables, and he says, this isn't going to happen in dad's house. He rebukes his own disciple for trying to keep him from going to the cross. More than once shows a sternness against the Pharisees who elevate religion over relationship. And every time Jesus snaps to attention in defense of his own because he refuses to be passive in defending his own people. So at what point did this change? At what point do we go from, is there a difference between loving the world and showing compassion to the world? And being harsh and stern in our defense. And if there is, it must be in the Word. And we must be able to reconcile. So think about this. Jesus sends his disciples out. Maybe midway point through his ministry. He anoints them. What a moment. He sends them out in pairs. He has the 70 at the time. So he sends out 35 groups of two into the local villages. He says, go preach the kingdom. He says, heal the sick, cast out devils, do it all in my name. And they do. And when he sends them, he says, don't take extra shoes. Don't take script for the journey. Don't take food. When you show up in a town, knock on a door. Share good news with them. If they accept you, go into their house, eat whatever they put on the table. And when you leave, bless them with your peace. If they reject you, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Why do you shake the dust off your feet? It's metaphorical to us, but it was literal to them. Because when you went into someone's house, if they honored you, they washed your feet. If they didn't honor you, your feet were still dirty. So Jesus said, if you go in and there's no honor, wash your own feet. Walk out of the house, shake the dust off your feet and move on. He said, don't wait around for somebody to honor what no one wants to honor. So don't just throw the gospel out there and just keep cramming it down people's throat. If they don't want it, go find a house that'll wash your feet. If they won't wash your feet, wash your own feet. They're your feet. In other words, take care of your own self. Present the gospel, move on. If people want to receive the gospel, they receive the gospel with compassion and beauty, and then you be quick to put your peace on them. Before you walk out of their house, Father, I lay my peace on this house. I leave it with them. May you grant them your grace, and then move on. We ought to be doing that, by the way, in our lives. People open up their bowels of compassion to you, and they're good to you, and they're kind to you. You ought to walk away from them leaving your peace. Father, I leave my peace right now with this. It doesn't mean you don't have any more. Christ's peace is inexhaustible. Jesus was never afraid he would be diminished by blessing people. He never said, you know, I want to heal you, but I only have so much anointing. How many of you came up through a church heritage where it was like the preacher only had so much anointing? I remember those days. They wouldn't talk to you before church. I remember I had preachers that wouldn't talk to you before church because they would say, I don't want to take the edge off my anointing. Looking back, I realized they didn't have much. Because, I mean, if you're going to lose the edge of it just by touching somebody, you don't know the Jesus that didn't care for anyone to come and touch him. And so leave your peace. Don't worry, you're going to have more. It's an inexhaustible bucket of peace. And so leave your peace. And so Jesus says, don't worry about it. Don't take anything for the journey. And that's about halfway through his ministry. Then he gets right next to Gethsemane. He's just about to go to the cross. There's a presence in the air. There's a darkness. There's a feeling of heaviness that no doubt descends, not only over Jesus, but all of his disciples. They realize something is about to change. There's a cataclysmic shifting in the realm of the spirit. It's why Peter rises up in anger. He responds in the wrong way to that cataclysmic feeling by saying, I refuse to let you go. They're not going to kill you. And Jesus says, calm down. I rebuke that. You don't know what you're saying. This feeling, this heavy emotion that you feel, it scares you right now. But don't worry. This must be done. I must go away so that he, the Holy Spirit of truth, can come. Because when he comes, he's going to move inside of you and he's going to bring you a peace that you cannot know. So right as he's doing that, Jesus unleashes his disciples with new commands. Look at the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Jesus says to his disciples, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything? This is the moment I was just telling you about, when he sent them out. And their response is nothing. You didn't lack anything. 36. And then he said to them, but now, he who has money, a money bag, take it. If you have a knapsack, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Just think about that for a moment. This is the nonviolent Jesus, the peace-loving Jesus, who on his way to the cross says, if you don't have a sword, let me give you some advice. Go buy a sword. See how the disciples handle that. 37. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. In other words, you know a scripture that hasn't yet happened, it's about to happen. He shall be numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Man, that's a whole sermon by itself. The things concerning Jesus which have an end. And find that end point. That's the separation point in the Bible, is the things which have an end concerning Jesus, and then the things which have a beginning concerning you. And they meet at Calvary. And the church would do well to study both sides of the cross, to figure out what happens in the things that have an end, then the things that affect me for eternity. Here's how the disciples respond, 38. So they said, look, Lord, we have two swords. And he said, that's enough. Interesting. How many disciples do we have? We've got at least 11. We're about to have Judas run up and kiss Jesus. So we got 11 disciples near the Garden of Gethsemane, at least. That's the named disciples. We don't know how many stragglers and add-ons and that we have in the group. But Jesus is told them to go buy a sword. He said, well, we got two swords. Is that enough? He goes, that's enough. I believe the reason why he says that's enough is about to become abundantly clear. Because what Jesus is preparing them for is not the next 20 minutes. What Jesus is preparing them for is the next generation. And so when they say, we got two swords, is that enough? Jesus, yeah, it's enough for now. Because what you need them for is not in the immediacy, but I'm preparing you for life after me, the things which are about to come to an end. Remember, he just told them that. The things which are about to come to an end, the sword's going to come later. Now, they don't get all of that because here comes Judas into the garden and he lays a kiss on Jesus' cheek to sell him out. We skip ahead in Luke 22. 47. While he was speaking, behold, a multitude, and one called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. 48. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I think this is to point out to Judas that this is a betrayal, something that Judas did not consider, is that he was in the betraying business. 49. And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Time out. Why do they ask, shall we strike with the sword? Because he just told them, if you don't have a sword, go buy a sword. They look around and go, well, we got a couple. And Jesus goes, that's good. So my mentality, if I'm one of the disciples, is two's going to do the job. So whatever's about to happen, two's enough. So just get ready. You boys pull the sword. And then when the soldiers rush in, Judas kisses Jesus. I mean, the kiss prompts the other 11 to believe all hell's about to break loose. Since when did a kiss on the cheek prompt anybody to believe all hell's about to break loose? But their mentality is pull the sword, pull the sword, pull the sword. They're about to learn a special lesson. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? 50. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. One of them is a kind way of saying Peter. The other gospel tells you it was Peter. Luke just decided not to do anything offensive and he cut off his ear. Luke will also be the only gospel that tells you that Jesus puts it back on. Luke's a doctor. I think Luke was fascinated by the putting back on of the ear. One of them struck the servant of the high priest. Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Okay, let's slow down again. Here comes the rabble into the garden. They're all clinging swords. And the disciples say, Lord, is this the time to strike? They don't even wait for his answer. Peter comes lunging in and cuts off the high priest. He's not a good shot. Okay, I don't know what the downward chopping motion was, but he was going for the, I guess he was going to go, you know, he was cutting a shoulder. Or I don't know what. He hits the side of the ear. Maybe the servant is a pretty good warrior and he deflects the blow. But Jesus turns to the disciples. I think we miss the drama, no doubt, in this moment, where I think Jesus steps in between the two-sword army of his disciples and says, permit even this. Listen to the way he says it. Permit even this. In this moment, this kind of thing is not what I want you swinging the sword over, Jesus says. I'm going to teach you a lesson about when to swing it. This is not the time. Why? Because there are moments when it is, you are under the direction and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We don't always have to retaliate when we are attacked for being who we are in Christ. It is not always necessary, because somebody attacks me for who I am in Jesus, to feel the need to straighten them out. But because we're so socially connected, we almost always feel the need to fix everybody's mistakes and straighten out everybody's theology. But it's not always necessary. Besides, how many of you have had your theology permanently shifted by Facebook arguments? Not very many. I'm just using one example. So in this moment, Jesus says, permit even this. But don't get discouraged. Because if you stop right here, you go, well, this doesn't help at all. I mean, when are we actually supposed to fight back? Jesus knows his disciples are thinking that. Why wouldn't they be? He told them to go buy swords. I'm supposed to buy a sword, but I'm not supposed to use it now? When am I ever supposed to use it? Great question. Look at verse 52. Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, elders who came to him, watch this, here's your answer. Did you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Jesus just told you who you should use the sword on. According to the question, who does Jesus think deserves the sword? Robber. Jesus asked them, did you come out as if I'm a robber? Because if you came out with swords, I must be a robber. That's the justifiable reason I think you would attack me with a sword. Why? Because I'm robbing you. What am I doing to you? I am taking from you what is precious to you, and you brought a sword to keep me from doing it. And you know what? You should. So I ask you, am I robbing you? Am I thieving you? Because it's the only feasible reason I can figure that you brought a sword is because you thought when you got here, I was going to attack you. And if I did attack you, that was smart, bringing that sword. Because who deserves a sword? Who needs a sword swung at them? Robbers. Did you see what Jesus did? He taught his disciples a lesson. He's so good. It takes me an hour to try to preach a text. Jesus in two sentences. One quick illustrated sermon, and all it took was a guy losing his ear. Just think. Think how much faster we would have gotten this done today if someone had let me cut their ear off. It's just snip. Don't use the sword. Use the sword. Now he lays it in front of you to use the direction of the Holy Spirit to know the difference. And the difference was, there are going to be times, disciples, when they're going to come and take you away because of who you are in the Spirit. And he says, be led of the Spirit, permit even this. There's going to be moments when the Spirit is going to say to you, permit even this. But who should the sword be used upon but those who are robbers? Let me give you another example. Look at what Jesus says in the book of Mark. He's talking about, he's been accused of casting out devils by the power of the devil. What an amazing accusation. And then he quotes Abraham Lincoln. And I say that because it's incredible to me, the people that will go, Abraham Lincoln said, a house divided against itself shall not stand. He did. He said it. And Jesus was reading a book on Abraham Lincoln. And he went, oh, wow, that's good. I'm going to save that for the next time someone accuses me of casting out the devil by the power of the devil. And I'm going to say, Abraham Lincoln said. So the preceding scripture in this passage, not just in Mark, but in other gospels, is, or Jesus is going to tell you that a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's quoting Abraham Lincoln. He's not quoting Abraham Lincoln. You know that. Jesus originates the statement because he says it's foolishness for you to think that the devil would cast out the devil. That's stupid. He says if the devil casts out the devil, the whole house is going to fall down. So why would the kingdom cast out the kingdom? So it's Jesus' response to that. But look at this statement in verse 20. I just wanted to pull one verse from the context of that story. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So Jesus is saying that you're not going to be able to get into a well-defended place and rob it unless you take out the strong man, and then you're able to rob it. Okay, well, what does that mean? The strong man is obviously armed for one reason. What is it? Keep you from plundering his house. And if you could take away his armaments, he couldn't plunder your house. But if he was armed, you would be in trouble trying to plunder his house because he's going to plunder you. Jesus is again saying exactly what he says to the soldiers in Gethsemane. He said, if I were a robber, I would understand why you brought a sword. Because you would need to stop somebody and stop them from taking from you who you are. Listen, I said this a moment ago. I want to repeat. We've constructed a God who is so passive that he's unable to respond to attack, that he is unable to defend his own and to take care of his own. And what's happened is we've raised a generation in America that cannot be, they are not allowed to be offended. They're not allowed for anybody to say anything offensive to them. They're not even allowed for anybody to tell them no. They're not allowed for anybody to tell them that if they want to achieve it, they're going to have to work hard for it. And there's such a sensitivity to being verbally offended that it's making an entire generation either homicidal or suicidal to be told that they're not everything mama told them they were. Now, why? What's the problem? Because what I think has happened, and the Holy Spirit really began to deal with my heart on this, in ministering the love of the Father to people. Because you know me, my message is, Daddy is love, and He loves you, and He's passionate about you, and He cares for you, and He's paid for you, and He strives for you, and He died for you, and He rose so that you wouldn't have to die. And you know that's our heart, and as I preach it, and as I say it, that my construct of God, unfortunately, has at times begun to push out the ability for God to reprimand me sternly and to say what I need said to me in order to be who I am in Him, because it just doesn't seem like good parenting. And what we're left with in the natural realm is a generation that can't be told no. And what I fear the reason is because we all felt like we wanted to do it better than our parents. And in some cases, we felt like grace taught us how. And so because we misunderstood grace, which was really the allowance of your children and your grandchildren to be able to hear from the Holy Spirit before you. Let me say that again. Grace was God teaching us to allow our children and our grandchildren to hear the voice of the Holy Ghost first instead of last. So many of us, we tell them what to do, and then we're stunned when they're adults and they don't know how to follow the Holy Ghost. Because we spent our whole lives telling them what to do. Yeah, this is rough waters. It's tough ground. And so whenever we allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit wants to do, which is lead, guide, and direct, the Holy Spirit doesn't always come across as mom and dad. Because as mom and dad tried to always soften the blow for fear of hurting feelings. I don't know how you were raised, but I know how I was raised. And I was raised to fear the Lord. I was raised in church. I was raised, but man, I spent more time as a kid in the women's bathroom with my own belt off getting lashes than I did in the presence of the Holy Ghost. And looking back, I was in the presence of the Holy Ghost. My mama would take me to the women's restroom and say, take off your belt, because she didn't wear a belt. But she made sure I did, always. There was a whole generation of us that were raised not wearing belts so that it looked good. I mean, looking back, I'm wearing a belt with swimming trunks. I don't even, I just go like, you walking out of the house with your towel and your goggles, you can get your belt. Why do I need my belt? You get your belt. So you go, who wears a belt to swim? Oh, you're not going to be wearing it when you swim. Bless God, you little... that wasn't maybe my childhood. That was a big chunk of my childhood. I knew how to get lit up. I wasn't happy about it. And I remember we didn't go out to eat a whole lot as a kid. Couldn't afford to go out to eat a whole lot. Honestly, just couldn't afford to go out to eat a whole lot. Did go out to eat. You were going to sit at that table and you were going to eat. It costs a lot of money to go out to eat. The last thing I want to do is march you to the bathroom 17 times, but I will 17 straight times. If it takes it, then the 18th time you go, pull it in or we're never going to come back. Now, I don't know. I don't know what your childhood was like. There was no abuse. I wasn't punched in the face. I wasn't called stupid. I wasn't cut down. I wasn't kicked. I wasn't abandoned. I wasn't starved. I wasn't beaten. I was reprimanded. I was disciplined. I was told to listen. I was told you are not the only thing on God's green earth, and you're certainly not always the most important person in this room. Pay attention to those around you. Shut your mouth until it's time to talk. Listen first, talk later. Say yes, sir, thank you, you're welcome. Hold open the door. All the stuff we go, well, that's chivalrous and we're raising good people. But really, at the heartbeat of a lot of those things is the idea that other people are as valuable as you are.
Amen.
It has nothing to do with saying yes, sir, yes, ma'am. It's the knowledge other people are as valuable as me. Did you know that when Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who are bad to you, the lesson he was giving is not deny your emotions of hate. We're going to get to that in a second. The lesson he was giving you is you are no better than anybody, even the one you think is a subhuman and lower than you. Everybody is at your level. And the day that you forget that, you begin to lose the perspective of what it means to follow the Father, what it means to follow God. And so the construct of God is completely incapable in a lot of our minds of standing up in heaven and taking care of his own house. He's not able to because we won't even allow him to get mad. Listen, the gospel, Jesus says in Acts 1, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Watch the ripples on the pond. I've done this to you before. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I will pour out my spirit, and the presence of the Holy Spirit will cause the gospel like ripples on a pond to work its way outward from Jerusalem to the world. Have you ever read the book of Acts slowly and see if you can follow the ripple? Now, if you never have, I challenge you this week. Start in Acts chapter 1 and follow the ripple. It takes 25% of the book of Acts to get the gospel out of Jerusalem. And it takes one verse for it to jump two ripples. The first seven chapters, there's 28 chapters in Acts. The first seven chapters, the gospel never leaves Jerusalem. The disciples refuse to step outside the walls of Jerusalem and tell anybody about Jesus. No one. Stephen, growing frustrated with the inability of the Jewishness to expand the gospel of Jesus, Stephen preaches the New Testament's most brilliant sermon in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And when you're reading, looking for the ripples, I challenge you, slow down in chapter 6 and read a masterpiece message. Stephen preaches to the Jews from the beginning all the way up to the Messiah. And when he gets to Jesus, he turns. There's a violence in his sermon. And he turns on his listener and he says, and you killed him. He was here for you, and you denied the Lord of glory. And you stopped this beautiful peace from spreading. And the Bible says that they turn on him and they pick up stones. And as they're pummeling Stephen, watch this at the end of the seventh chapter. He looks into heaven and he says, look! There's an exclamation point in the book of Acts, one word. Look! I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews comes along and says, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. When did he seat himself? After he resurrected and ascended into heaven and he offered the blood to the Father, he metaphorically, because I don't think heaven, there's no bother with Jesus sitting on a throne for 2,000 years. But metaphorically, Jesus sat down in heaven because the high priest doesn't get to sit down. Why? Because there's going to be another lamb needs to die in 10 minutes. But because the one lamb has died for everyone forever, the high priest is seated. Yet when Stephen is dying, he sees Jesus stand up. He says, look! The Son of Man is standing at the right hand of the Father. And the book of Acts literally says, and they closed their ears, and they charged him, and they stoned him to death, and they cast their garments at the feet of a man named Saul. And the seventh chapter closes, and the eighth chapter opens with, and the apostles scattered out from Jerusalem and took the gospel into Samaria and began to preach. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It gets trapped in Jerusalem for 7 chapters, and the Holy Spirit, so excited to get started, jumps all the way to Samaria in one verse. Because the unleashing of the good news was like the dam burst. And the book of Acts goes Jerusalem, Samaria, and here comes Paul, who in the 9th chapter has an experience on the road to Damascus and runs his little self straight to the uttermost part of the earth. As fast as he can get the gospel out, he runs that out. Now, why did I tell you all of that? Because I wanted you to see what Stephen saw. Jesus gets home and sets down because the work's done. And his gospel is going nowhere. And his church is under attack. And he stands up. Because a real dad takes care of his own kids. You see, you don't have to hate ISIS to defend your house. Someone asked me at a Q&A in Chicago this week, and they said, can you please reconcile my feelings of hate? Because I hate them. He said, but I know I'm supposed to love my enemies. And the Holy Spirit said, tell him he doesn't have to hate his enemy to love his own house enough to kill the robber.
Amen.
The emotion that you have of hate needs taken back to that place where there's not a soul on the earth more or less than you. And in that place you'll find love. But you will not find passivity. So when the robber attacks your house, you'll remember Jesus said, that's why I gave you the sword. Now if you want to be a good father, get up and swing it. So, I don't have to hate. I'm going to make you a promise. Let's don't ever try this out. I don't have to hate you. I love you with all of my heart. I don't have to hate you to kill you if you come into my house and try to kill my kids and my wife. I don't have to hate you. In fact, I don't even have to know you. Do you feel the same way? You should. Let me tell you why. Look what Paul said to Timothy. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own house, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. I like the word the King James uses. The King James says, if any man doesn't provide for his own house, he's worse than an infidel. There's a word that's common in the media. And Paul used it to Timothy. He said, you're worse than an infidel if you don't take care of the people in your own house. Listen, the reality is hate is not an emotion birthed in the kingdom. Okay? So we check our hate. Why does it exist? So because these people have wronged me so much. We need to go back to who we are in Christ and realize that we are no more special than the ones that we hate. And when we find a place of love in our heart and passion and peace, it'll calm our spirit, but it will not make us passive to where if they're stoning our Stephen, we'll just keep sitting down. You go, yes, but God didn't save Stephen. But it was in that moment when Jesus stood up that the final judgment of Israel was sealed. Because I believe prophetically at the stoning of Stephen was the end of Daniel's 70th week. And after the stoning of Stephen, the generation that will not pass away, but shall see all of these things come to pass, and the day of vengeance shall fall upon them, for they have always killed the prophets, and they kill the Son. At that moment it started. So Jesus stood up, because the justice that was demanded was about to be brought about. Say, Pastor, I thought Jesus took all justice at the cross. He took all the justice of sin, the sin of man, at the cross, but promised before he went to the cross that someone will pay. Who's the someone? The someone will pay that kills the Son of Glory, that denies the faith. And that justice and that judgment would happen. And you see it in the New Testament. It's not in your future. It's in that word. It's in your past. You don't have to worry about it. But God doesn't change how much he loves his house. If he didn't provide for you, God is worse than an unbeliever. If God refused to protect you, he's worse than an unbeliever. So how should we view the incidents in the world? From a place of love and of peace and say, Father, I pray for my enemy. I pray that somehow you reveal your goodness to my enemy. To those that hate me and that persecute me, Father, I pray love upon them and I pray you show me the love that you had for this infidel. It's okay to use it. It's there in the Word. That's what an unbeliever is. You were an unbeliever. I thank you for the favor you've shown to this former unbeliever, who is now a believer. And I need the love to wash over me so that I have a response that is appropriate to a world that might even hate who I am. And Lord, I don't want to fall into blind hate over people that have wronged me and mine. But Lord, at the same time, I know that your word tells me that I have the right to defend my own, and I will do that with my life. And folks, you're taking your cue from the Heavenly Father. Can I give you one more and we'll close? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says this. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is a statement we've all made our whole Christian lives. We don't even think anything of it. Hey, praise God, we're the temple. But for the Jews, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. And this was something for Paul to say. This was huge for Paul to say. Because what he was saying is, that thing you guys are going to, that's just a thing you're going to. You're the real temple. He says, you're the one that the Holy Spirit lives inside. Now, the context here is actually more than the individual. It's the corporate. Watch verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Because the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, you can't take verse 17 out of the Bible because you've constructed a God that does not have the ability to attack people that attack his kids. You're not allowed to just cut the verse out because you go, well, that doesn't really fit the God that I have in mind. God would never destroy anybody. And yet Paul, on the other side of the cross, says, you are the temple, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and if someone defiles God's house, he doesn't say the local church building is the temple. So get over the idea that if you run in church, you're going to be cursed. Or if you stick gum under the pew. If sticking gum under the pew sent you to hell, I would have been 30 plus years burning in hell. I was a gum sticking connoisseur. Just piles of it. Just rows of different colors, context, textures, shapes. So I'm just going to be back next week and you could feel how it had hardened. You could, yeah. You know what? Let's just get this over with right now. Man, they built up shares on the belt, by the way. I can still do something and still feel that. Go, ah, that was what that belt was for. So you know that one, I go, well, this is just in case you do something tomorrow. The defiling the temple is not selling candy bars in the foyer and sticking gum under the pews and kids running around jumping on pews. This is a building. We take it serious. You ought to take pride in it because it's your house. It's where you come together to worship as a community. But the Spirit of God doesn't stay here when you leave. If you think that, you don't really understand who He is in you. He couldn't care less about hanging out here in the dark. You're the light of the world. He wants to hang out with the light, and so He's in you. And Paul says, you're the temple. Now, if anybody comes against the temple, but here's the thing. Look at the last phrase of that verse. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If you read it in the English, the way it's written, it looks like Paul means Holy Spirit lives inside of Robert, and if anybody attacks Robert, God's going to come and get him. While I don't deny that the Father can very well defend Robert if somebody comes after Robert, we all know that Christians die every day at the hand of violence, and God doesn't stop it. So is Paul right or is Paul wrong? No, Paul's right, but our English translation is wrong. So God is not just in the business of standing up to defend the individual. Sometimes the individual dies. Jesus even said, permit even this. But He is at the defense of the corporate. He is not going to let the church of Jesus Christ be eradicated from planet Earth. How do you know? Because look at that last phrase. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Did you know that the word you right there is plural? Not which temple Robert is, but which temple all of you are. Or in Missouri, y'all. Or in Arkansas, yuns. Right? Now you know what I'm talking about. Jeff was going, y'all. It's supposed to be a Z in there somewhere, isn't it? Yuns, that's it. Whose temple yuns are? Whose temple y'all are? Can't get away with that in Southern California. I said something the other day and someone looked at me like I was from Mars. And then I said it back out loud and thought, yeah, maybe you are. That was odd. Notice the plural. We've had fun, right? I love preaching. I love sharing the word with you. It's an easy house to have fun. You have a good base knowing who you are in the righteousness of Christ. It's been like putting like that old pair of shoes this morning. It's hand in a glove. So we've had a good time in the word. I want you to realize it and remember this. You are the collective temple of God. The body of Christ, not the American church. The body of Christ around the world is the temple of God. No matter the flag they fly, the skin color they have, or the language they speak. And God is not going to allow the body of Christ to vanish from the earth. Whenever he saw the body of Christ bottlenecking and stoving itself up in Jerusalem, he stood up off the throne in Acts chapter 7. And he said, guys, it's supposed to be like ripples in a pond. Let's get the thing going. And then just shoots it out into Samaria. I think it's an awesome moment, book of Acts. Listen, he's going to defend his church. This is not war in the name of God. I loathe the idea of war in the name of God. Jesus did not turn to his disciples and say, now take those swords and go do war in the name of the Father. Ever. No. But he did say, if the robber comes, use it. And I will say this to you. Have peace in this hour. Listen to the Holy Spirit. He will prompt you to defend your own. He will prompt you to take care of your house. He will prompt you in defense of his church. But don't lose sleep. It's not the end. It's not the world spiraling to a fast halt. The church has been under attack before. Many, many, for those that understand history, yes, we say it with a, how can people not know this? That for periods of time, we were not the dominant faith in the world. We were, and then we weren't. And we were, and then we weren't. But and it's not about God being dominant. He's not in heaven counting numbers going, we're going to take the lead again. But he defends his own. He always has, and he always will. And it ought to make us rest at night to go, we're in good hands. Amen. We're in good hands. We're okay. The Father loves us. And Father, take my emotion. Emotions are mine, and they're okay. But Father, I'm not in the hate business. I'm not in the curse my enemies business. I love my enemies. And Father, where I can't love them, help me to love them, because you're a God of love. That is not to make me passive. God is to feel that I'm no better than anybody else. Lord, I put myself in your hands that you're going to take care of that. You believe that? Yeah. Father, I thank you for this house. I thank you for this word. What a chance. What an opportunity today to share good news. Thank you that we have been able to see Jesus in all of his luster and all of his beauty and all of his glory. He stands up. Father, thank you that sometimes the seated Jesus stands up, not to offer another sacrifice, because that's over with. But he stands up when he sees his church in trouble. Perhaps he's standing up right now. Perhaps he sees his church in trouble. I leave that in your hands, Father. You didn't ask for our permission to defend the house. You didn't ask for us to pray you in. We don't need to pray you in. You're going to take care of your kids. No one has to beg me to take care of Lucas and Lauren. I don't have to be told. Father, I do it naturally. It is my instinct. It is my passion. It is my love. You're the same way with us. Thank you. Thank you. Father, we have a lot of emotions. Some of them are hateful. We see people doing things and we say, God, I hate them and I want to see them die. And Father, we are of a different kingdom. So Father, I pray you give us a revelation of love again. Renew the compassion in our heart for the planet and the people that live on it. Even when they wrong us. Even when they're bad to us. Father, may we take the words of Jesus literally and seriously and say, Father, help me to love my enemies. Help me to pray for those who spitefully use me. And help me not to curse those, but to bless those who curse me. And thank you, Father, that you defend us. We receive it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Midland, you're all, everywhere we go all over the world, you're in our heart. And the things that we had here and we learned here and that we built here are making an impact still globally all over the world. We get response from people nearly every day, and they'll quote a sermon or they'll request a sermon. And a lot of them were preached right here, and you're still making an impact. I want to say that I'm so pleased, I'm so excited to hear what has been coming out of your pulpit. I listen to Pastor Rick about every Monday, And I've been driving down the road at times and listen to him, and it would just be such a gleam in my spirit. And I would say, thank God for the message of grace that is still shouting loud and clear into a house. And there's still an island, there's still a place where people can go and be refreshed. And that's not to mean it's nowhere else, but my heart is not connected to everywhere else like it's connected to you. And so, I mean, there's a lot of good out there. There's a lot of good and there's a lot of great messages. But my heart is, there's so much of it still here, especially as long as my family is here and you and so many of you are here. And I'm so happy, I'm so excited to see what you're getting to hear and the growth that you're experiencing. I want to encourage you, don't forget, the ground is fertile right now to take the gospel. And so don't forget to sow into the house, so that there can be others touched and affected. It makes all the difference in the world. And that's not just your money, but we don't discount that. But it is your prayer, and it is occasionally your time. It's just to say, we believe in the message, and we want to see it go forth. Because I can tell you, I believe in the message, and I believe in the people that are hearing the message, and I want to thank God for you. Pray for us, would you? We still pray for you. Pray for us as the Lord takes us around the world. This winter, we're supposed to go to the other side of the globe, spend some time in the Philippines again, and we've got a schedule that's filling up for 16, but just remember us as we fondly remember you. You can still follow us online, still keep up with all the stuff that's happening. We record everything we do and everywhere we go, and we post it so people can be blessed. And I'm amazed at the stuff the Lord's giving us out there on the road. Used to every new thing he gave me for here, because this was our home. And now, wherever we go, there's new things and there's fresh things, and I say, thank God we know we're in your will, because you're still pouring out the fresh in our lives. So we love you, we thank you, and I just pray God bless you and receive favor in Jesus' name. If you want favor, say amen.
Amen.
God bless you, Midland. Pastor Rick.